Okay, let's get started. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. Let's seek the Lord's face. Father in heaven, we come today thankful to you that you have been so good to us. And we think, Lord, that we often gauge your goodness by what we see with our physical eyes, but we know better than that, and we know that even behind that frowning providence, there is a smile for your people. And so we pray that we might see beyond any clouds that are there today and know that you are good, that you are with us, that you are for us, that you love your people, that nothing can befall us but what is allowed by your hand. And so we praise you today for that knowledge and ask that you would be with us and help us to go further in our understanding of your word and of applying it to our hearts. We ask you for your blessing in this hour, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 2, we observed the way in which Timothy was to conduct himself as a faithful minister as he faced the heretical opponents there in Ephesus. And some description is given of these opponents, and we looked at that and the manner and the effect of their teaching as Paul explains it. And now in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, Paul will continue to identify the ultimate behavior of these false teachers and their ultimate end. And we'll look at these first 9 verses. Well, actually, we're only going to look at the first, probably get as far as the first 7 today. Verses 8 and 9 go with this section, but I don't think we'll get to verses 8 and 9. But at any rate, we can divide verses 1 through 9 like this. Verses 1 through 5 give a catalog of the sins or vices of these men in these last days. And then verses 6 through 9 tie these sins specifically to the false teachers and how they operate and what their ultimate end will be. Let's read the first 5 verses. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those things that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. This know also, he says. The literal translation is, but know, or but know this. And Paul has just finished telling Timothy to endeavor to bring those in error to repentance, and he's instructed him in the manner that he's to go about that. In chapter 2 then ends on, we might say, a little bit of a positive note, and a hopeful note, particularly verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. But these opening words of chapter 3 kind of temper what Paul has just said. Yes, Timothy, endeavor to bring those that are in falsehood to repentance, but take note also about what I'm about to tell you, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In other words, at all, in any event, evil will continue. It will continue to manifest itself despite the efforts that you need to put forth, despite your best efforts. The evil will be there. that in the last days perilous times shall come. And the last here is that word eschatos, from which we get our word eschatology. But what do the last days refer to here specifically? We see two future tense verbs here, one in verse 1 and verse 2. Perilous times shall come, that's future. Men shall be, and so on and so forth, that's future. But does this mean that what he is about to describe is yet future to Timothy? Does it describe one intense, short, eschatological period just prior to the second coming of Christ? Well, some assume that, believe that. I think that's rather jumping to conclusions, however. Because on a broader scale in the New Testament, we find this time refers to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And I know we've looked at these before, but just to reinforce this in our minds, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he says, "But chapter 2, verse 16, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So Peter says, this is that. What you're seeing here on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he calls that time the last days. The last days. Again, another reference would be Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. We can read both verses together, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And obviously, this is after the coming of Christ to the earth and his work on earth and his exaltation. So that's another indication that these last days are in between the two comings of Christ. There's a couple of other references that if you read them closely, where this is mentioned, you will come to the conclusion that it's speaking in a contemporary way. One is James chapter 5 and verse 3. James 5, 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat at your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. And he's speaking of those contemporaries at that time. And they've heaped together for themselves. And it's the last days is the time frame. And another perhaps somewhat similar to that would be 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And again, if you read the context, you can see here that is what Peter was facing, scoffers. And it's the last days. Now, a little bit closer to home, we want to note that the latter day vices and behaviors that he's going to mention here were current to Timothy's time. Why do we say that? Well, verse 5, he says, from such, people that do these things in the last days, from such, turn away. Be turning away. It's present tense. He says, Timothy, they're here. You be turning away from these behaviors, which are in the last days. And similarly, chapter 6, first part, for of this sort are they. which creep into houses and so forth. In the word, it's present tense there, for of this sort are they which are creeping right now, presently. And this is in the last days that this is going to happen, or is happening, or does happen. And in the latter part of verse 6, similar to that, and lead captive, or are leading captive right now, presently. This is going on. And this happens in the last days. So, belabored that just a little bit to make sure that we don't push this somewhere out in the future and has nothing to do with us. This prophecy was being fulfilled at this present time in Ephesus. But again, now, does this mean that these things will not vary in intensity as time goes on in these last days? Well, probably they do, and we'll see maybe something of that in chapter or verse 13 of this chapter. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Now, is that referring to the behavior itself getting worse, or does that just mean that there's more of it? And, you know, probably both are included. So we're not saying that there may not be a very intense time, a totally out of control situation regarding these things. But we need, again, we need to remember these are things that are going on, were going on right here in Ephesus in the first century. They've been going on ever since. This is life on this earth that we're looking at here. We're in the last days in this sense. So he says to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And perilous times are characterized then by the behavior that's described here in these verses. These were perilous times. We are in perilous times. Artin Gingrich defines these perilous times as hard times, times of stress. And you know, we see a connection there then between stress and evil, don't we? They go together. The one begets the other. The evil begets the stress. And incidentally, this tells us that the solution to our national crisis today, it's not a political solution, is it? It must be a moral and spiritual solution that can address these times of stress that we live in. He says, for men shall be, and all, he lists all of these following things. And we notice that the list of vices and sins following contains some of those that are given to us in Romans 1. Recall all those that Romans 1 mentions, where Paul there is speaking about mankind in general. And from the beginning of time, downward through history, in the downward spiral that ensued there in man's original apostasy. And therefore, once again, that'd be an argument that the sins and vices that are listed here are not unique to any certain period of time. But the shocking point, and here's, we'll come to this, the shocking point Paul is going to make is that these sins are manifest in the religious community, even in those who claim to be Christians. Yes, even some here in Ephesus. Well, if a common factor, we look at all of these, we'll look at these separately in a minute, but if we're looking for a common factor, if we would assign a common factor to these sins as a whole, it would be this. These sins are all about self. You notice that. The glory of self. The appeasement of self. And all in the name of religion. Notice, he begins saying, lovers of their own selves, covetous. And these two terms at the very beginning form a pair that seem to govern the whole list that follows. Lovers of their own selves is all one word in the original, and it's formed from a compound of philos, or which we get filial from in our language. It's one of the New Testament words for love, coupled with another word that we'll mention here in just a minute. But it's a love of self. Love of their own self that begets all of these other things. And this word covetous here is also a compound word from the word philos or philia, plus the Greek word for silver, argyros. In other words, the love for silver, the love for money. And the only other place this word is used in the New Testament, Christ used it in reference to the Pharisees in Luke 16:14. So, this characterizes the whole list. Love of self, which includes love of money. And we notice how this list ends in verse 4. Again, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So that's like the other bookend. We got two bookends here, and each bookend is similar. It all points to love of self above all else. And all of these things that happen in between are just reflections of that self-love. Donald Guthrie aptly says, self-centeredness and material advantages, when they become the chief objects of affection, destroy all moral values, and the subsequent list of vices is their natural fruit. All in all, the list represents a misplaced and a fatal affection. And this is true of all fallen men. And it's true of some that claim to be Christians. Where one's affections lie is indicative of their spiritual state. It's just a simple spiritual law, isn't it? And that's what the Lord informed the Pharisees of when he spoke those words in 16:14, when he called them covetous. In the previous verse to that, he said to them, or at least to his disciples, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is a spiritual matter. It's a matter of the affections. Where one's affections lie, tell us what their spiritual state is. Now, before going on, we ought to acknowledge that there is a proper self-love. But such a love is not the sort of love that's pictured here. For one thing, proper self-love is a standard by which we should love and benefit others. And, of course, the things that are listed here are totally contrary to others. So, this is not the proper self-love. Well, going on, let's briefly examine these indications of self-love and love of money. First of all, boasters and proud. And they form another pair that's similar in nature. Boasters is one of those sins listed in Romans 1:30, and it has the idea of bragging or swaggering. And that reflects or demonstrates an obvious love of self, loving one's self-image. How do I look? Trying to look good. And being concerned about the image one projects upon others, being obsessed with that. And then proud. And this is also found alongside boasters there in Romans 1:30. They're together there. Boasters and proud then are related in Paul's mind. Proud here indicates haughtiness or arrogance, which involves despising others and even having contempt for others. That is the reflection of pride, arrogance. Mounts distinguishes between boasters and proud, as boasters referring to behavior, the swaggering, and proud is referring to the feelings, or we could say the attitude. So again, you can see how these go together. And they are behaviors, again, that contribute to perilous or distressful times. We see that in our day, don't we? The swaggering. The behavior. The swaggering and so forth. The boasting are behaviors of our time. And sadly, we do see these things in some religious and Christian circles. Blasphemers, some like to render this word slanderous. And of course that can be directed toward God or toward men. And here it's probably more toward men. Others render the word as abusive. But in all cases it would involve speech, that which is spoken to or about others. Slanderous, abusive. So much of that in our day. Yeah. And again, remember, this is in a religious context. It ought to be a red flag to us when such crops up in us. Or when we hear it from religious leaders or any who profess Christ. Even when we are addressing those that are in error, or speaking of those who are in error, it's very easy to do it in such a way as to exalt ourselves and reveal, sadly, our love of self. And we see how the proper manner of addressing evil or falsehood is quite opposite to this, again referring back to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, to do it in meekness, to do it with the sincere desire to help, not to win an argument or to exalt ourselves. These are behaviors that contribute to perilous times. Then he says, disobedient to parents. And this is another sin that's found in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:30. And this reflects a rebellious heart against all authority. It can result in neglect and even abuse of those that we ought to reverence and those that we ought to obey. This may have been suggested by the reference here in 1 Timothy 1:9, where he talks about murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, or beaters or smiters of fathers and mothers. Well, could that extreme have been going on in Ephesus? Perhaps not, but it need not to be reflective of this. Because some there in Ephesus apparently did not care for those of their own house. 1 Timothy 5:8, where he said, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So it might not have got to the point of physically abusing parents, but certainly a disrespect for them. Any hint of disrespect for parents and those in authority ought to be warning signals. It may point to a heart that has never been touched by saving grace, no matter what sort of religious talk comes out of the mouth. This is one of those points, checkpoints, that you can look to see, is there a grace here? Does this person respect their parents regardless of circumstances? Does this person respect authority? That's a sign of grace. But if they don't, that's not a good sign. Not a good sign at all. And he says unthankful, which is ungrateful. Now, while thankfulness is an attitude and expression of every true believer, it is a vital expression of every true believer, then the opposite is a basic attitude of all who have no regard for God, no regard for His goodness, and who do not have a complete dependence upon Him. You can't be thankful if you don't know you're totally dependent upon God. And unthankfulness, ironically, is as typical of false religion as it is outright paganism. And unthankfulness has long been a sin of mankind, found in every age, not just right before the second coming of Christ. It's been found in every age, found in this age, and I think it's becoming more and more prominent as men move away, are being moved away from a concept of a creator to whom they're totally dependent. And so as this atheistic mindset becomes more and more solidified, men become less and less thankful because they don't know that they, or won't acknowledge that they depend on Him for everything. He's the life giver and the life sustainer. Unholy, and this is found only in this verse in 1 Timothy 1:9. And this word, without the negative particle, the little in the Greek, the ah, and we use it in the English too, the a in front of a word negates the word. But this word without the negative particle is found 8 times in the New Testament, and 5 of them are in reference to God and His purity from sin. So an easy definition of this word with the negative particle in front of it would simply be ungodly. That which is contrary to God. That which is impious. That which is wicked. And of course, this could be related to the inward state, or it could be related to the outward conduct. The word can fit either category. And again, let's be reminded that Paul is not speaking of pagans in this passage, but those who have strayed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religious people he's talking about here. Verse 3, without natural affection. This term is found also in Romans 1:31. And this word used positively, that is, without that negative particle in front of it, it's not found in the New Testament at all. But in its secular usage, it referred to love and affection and was most often used in relation to families, that family love and affection. And thus, with this negating particle in front of it, it would point to the lack of love and affection in families. This lack of affection, however, if absent in families, would be all the more lacking toward any love or affection for anybody without natural affection. And so we can see how the love of self, the predominating trait of all these sins, is manifest in this lack of love and affection, even for those that we would be most prone to love. Is this a sign of our times? Are we in the last days? You know, if a parent can kill an unborn child, or even a born child, are we in the last days without natural affection? You see how, that's a good example to use. You see how self-love is the engine that drives that horrible, horrible thing we call abortion? That child's in my way. I don't need that child. Self-love. Without natural affection, it's rampant. We're in it. It's all around us. But lack of natural affection need not reach that degree of expression. Just the selfishness that pervades our society is a manifestation of being without natural affection. As long as I'm comfortable, as long as I'm satisfied, as long as I get what I want, it really doesn't matter what anybody else has or gets. Then truce breakers. This is also found in Romans 1:31, where it's translated covenant breakers. But this word is actually stronger than simply referring to those who break an agreement. It has the idea of refusing to be reconciled. Implacable. Those who cannot and will not be appeased or pacified. And we might reduce this in a practical sense to refer to those who hold a grudge and refuse to forgive and refuse to be reconciled to another party. And again, we can see how that's a reflection of self-love. And today, there's plenty of that to go around too, isn't there? Oh, how much misery permeates families, societies, and so forth, because nobody wants to forgive the other guy. Nobody wants to forgive. It's all around us. We're in the last days. Yes, and this is even in Christian circles. Oh, how sad, sad, sad that is when there are those that refuse to be reconciled. False accusers. And this is the word, as your margin probably notes, diabolos, or devil. And thus we have in this word the nature of the devil. The slanderer. The slanderer is, and again, do we see any slander in our day? Is there any slander going on in our public arena right now, in the political arena? Slander, slander, slander. My. The devil's there, isn't he? But how much more serious is it when we see this in churches? When there's slander one of another. Oh, that's horrible. But it was in Ephesus, and it's been in churches ever since. The last days. Incontinent. This just simply means lack of self-control. And some see this in reference to bodily lusts, which no doubt that it would include that. My, what an incontinent society we live in. People cannot get enough of the pornographic material that's in our society. Can't get enough of it. Can't indulge themselves enough in it. But we've pointed out that this was apparently typical of some of the false teachers in Ephesus, of all things. And if it were possible there, it's possible in any church. Fierce, savage, or brutal, according to Orton Gingrich. Savage or brutal. And it's found only here in the New Testament. And this is extreme self-love. Antagonism toward others. Willing to harm them if they get in the way. Well, again, certainly manifests itself in our society. We live in a fierce society. People don't think twice about destroying the other guy if it fits his ends. But is this also found in some degree in those that claim to know God, willing to destroy somebody else to maintain our right, our reputation, or whatever? Despisers of those that are good. And this is all one word in the original, meaning hating or being opposed to those that are good, or to that which is good. And we just see there how twisted self-love becomes. And yet, we live in the midst of this in our generation. Sometimes it crops up in churches, doesn't it? Verse 4. Traitors. This word's used two other times in the New Testament, once referring to Judas Iscariot in Luke 6:16, and the other in relation to the Jews that betrayed and crucified Christ. So that gives us the idea. And the word indicates treachery or treacherousness. We see any of that around us today? Do we see any of that in religious circles? We see any of that in some churches? Heady. This is translated rashly. The only other place it's used is Acts 19:36. Reckless, thoughtless. And you join this with some of these other sins would make them very, it's not just a self-contained thing, it would make them very threatening and dangerous. Reckless. Rash. Ready to offend at the drop of a hat. This sounds like our day. High-minded. And this is found only in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3:6 and 6:4. And there, those two places, other two places, it's just translated proud. And the basic meaning is beclouded or deluded. And it's used here, as it's used here, it's to be puffed up, to be conceited. It's an inflated view of oneself. An unwarranted self-importance, Guthrie describes it. An unwarranted self-importance. We see any of that around us? We ever even see it maybe crop up in ourselves? Can this get any worse than it is in our day? Well, I suppose it can. I shudder to think that it can. Probably can. But it's bad enough, isn't it? And this is just another manifestation of an inappropriate self-love, high-mindedness, unwarranted self-importance. How contrary that is to the Christian outlook as expressed in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see what a contrast a Christian is to be. A great contrast. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Well, here we come to that other bookend of this catalog of sins that are manifest in these last days. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, notice this. While the words more than might seem like a comparative term. We love others, but then we kind of love God too. That's not apparently the point here, the word here is actually a contrast. Or we might say one is in the place of the other. These two loves are mutually exclusive. The idea here, we could translate this, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And so that meaning would be consistent with Christ's words that we've already noticed earlier. These from Matthew 6:24. No man can serve. No man is able to serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot. It's impossible to serve God and to serve mammon. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. That's where we are, isn't it? In our day. In these last days. And this little term, lovers of pleasures, is all one word. And it's found only right here in the New Testament. And it's a compound word. A philos, love, and hedone, from which we get our word hedonism or hedonist. Hedone is used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's never used in a good sense. Luke 8:14, Titus 3:3, James 4:1 and 3, and 2 Peter 2:13. Never is it used in a good sense. Well, again, could anything, this, what we've looked at here, could anything better describe the last days? But sadly, again, does it describe what we see in religious circles to some degree at least? Yes, in professing Christian churches. I'm sorry to say we do. Going on, and this proves that we're dealing in a religious context here. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He's not referring to the heathen here, the pagans that manifest these vices and sins. He's referring, obviously, to some that had infiltrated the churches of that day and have done so ever since. From time to time, maybe worse here, worse there. Times of revival have probably purged a lot of such of this away. But it's a plague that has always been there. It's in these last days. It's around us now in religious circles. This description here is quite graphic when we take it in this particular context. On the one hand, there are those who have a shape or form of religion, he's saying. And what was that shape or form of religion in Ephesus? Well, it was asceticism and searching into certain matters of Scripture, the law and the genealogies. That was kind of the shape or form of it. And that particular pursuit of knowledge and the myths that they produced were a substitute for the gospel. But that was the form of them. And their asceticism that went with the teaching was a substitute for true moral conduct. Do these outward things, deny myself this or that or the other thing. That's a substitute for moral conduct. But on the other hand, all the while, and this is what is so interesting about it, all of this, all the while they were guilty of all of this immoral conduct and behavior. They denied the life-changing power of the gospel that purges these things from the heart and from the life. You know, we have a parallel to what we have here in Romans chapter 2, where after Paul paints the picture of the fallen man, of the heathen, of the pagan, He turns around and he turns the gun on the religious Jews. He says, you're outwardly religious. You got all of the Old Testament trappings. But he says, you do the same things. So that's kind of what we have here. We find here that regardless of what a person practices in the way of religion, and I'm speaking of the Christian religion right now, if the life is not at odds with or free from such conduct as this, they are denying the power of God. They're denying the power of the gospel. They're denying true godliness. The power of the gospel is to save from not just the condemnation of sin, but the practice of sin. And when they continue in these sins, they're just denying the power of the gospel. You know, some people like to speak about holiness in very lofty terms, and at the same time, they deny holiness in real life, or they redefine it to suit their lifestyle. You see this sometimes. I'll just redefine holiness to fit what I'm doing and what I want to do. Does this not fit much of Christianity in these last days that we're living in? Let's take this back into its historical context and not forget poor Timothy here facing all of this. He had his work cut out for him. Well, he says to him, from such turn away. This is Paul's advice. It's actually an imperative concerning this sort of religion. From such. Is this referring directly to the behavior or to those that act this way, that do these things? Well, it's been a consistent theme in the pastoral epistles that the false teaching must be rejected, must be turned away from. 1 Timothy 6:20 and here in 2 Timothy, and then we have it in Titus 1:14. There's admonitions to turn away from the false teaching. But here it would seem to be referring to the people rather than the conduct. It's true the conduct was to be avoided, but I think here we see that the propagators and the practitioners of this conduct were to be avoided as well. And evidence for that conclusion is just some of the words here. He says, for of this sort. Obviously referring to people there in verse 6. And in verse 7, it's people who are ever learning. And then, we won't get to it today, but the examples of Jannes and Jambres, they were individual people. So it's people who make known their folly, again in verse 9. So, if that's right, turn away, avoid these people. But how would that be put into practice? Would you see them coming down the street and go the other direction? You refuse to get within 10 feet of them? Or what? How would that be put into practice? Well, if we take into consideration that it appears that Paul had indicated to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 25 that if possible, he was to seek the recovery and repentance of such people as this. So there would have to be some interaction. If that were the case, I'm saying if that were the case, and these are the same people here, or people like them, avoidance could not be a total separation and disassociation. It would seem, I'm saying, this is the way I'm seeing that. I'm not speaking as though this is absolute authority, but this is the way I'm seeing it. But it would seem that this would be dealing with a matter of church fellowship. In the context of church fellowship, they were to be avoided in that sense. Guthrie indicates it would be a rejection of such to enter the church, for sure, if this was their conduct. But then, if they were already in the church, it's apparently somewhere here in Ephesus, it would seem that it would require church discipline or a separation of that church fellowship for those that did not repent. Well, however you take this to avoid them, such action was necessary, obviously. Such action was necessary to stop their influence. Verses 6 and 7, I think maybe we can squeeze this in. For of this sort, or of these, we could translate it, or some of these, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away by diverse lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this describes a situation in a condition that was there in Ephesus, but again it finds duplication in all times. But what does it mean? Well, first, the sort of men described in verses 2 through 5 are the ones that follow the tactic that's spoken of here. And let's just summarize once again, because it's important to keep this in mind, that these are men who are lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasures. So these persons are self-seeking and pleasure-seeking, and they're ready to take advantage here of what it's called silly women. And second, it says they creep into the houses. The definite article is actually in the text. They creep into the houses. They find their way into certain houses. Probably these would be, when Paul mentions this, Timothy would know immediately which houses he's referring to. They find their way into certain houses in a subtle sort of way. They probably are insinuating that they're coming to help. They're coming to help this poor woman. They're going to use their helpfulness in an insidious way. Artin Gingrich defines the term worm their way into houses. Again, implying this entry as an insidious approach. Third, their motive becomes clear in that they lead captive silly women laden with sins. They're there for subversive reasons. They're there to lead captive, or capture as the word could be translated. In other words, to proselytize, to bring them under their power and influence is what they're after. And this term silly women is a diminutive term. Literally it means little women. And I think they're described as little due to their deficient character and their lack of spiritual understanding. I'm not speaking of all women, obviously, but this type of woman. So at this point, now Paul paints a portrait of these little women. Here's what these little women are like. First, they're laden or burdened with sins. And this term means heaped up. These would be past sins that they were burdened with. They were guilty of them. And so some see this as a way in which these men could get the interest of these women and capture them, that they offered an escape from this great guilt, this great burden of sin that was on them. Now Mount suggests two approaches that they might have taken. They could have come and promised them a release from their burden. Just follow my teaching and I'll get you out of this, get this burden off your back. Just do as I instruct you and you won't have this burden anymore. Or perhaps the other way, to put it in the words of Mounts, they proclaimed, I quote, they proclaimed a hedonistic indifference to them. Now, what is he saying? In other words, just teach them that their past sins are not to be concerned about. They're not to be concerned about. If this is the right explanation, we'd have to say that the burden of heaped up sins was not the sort of burden that would lead them to repentance. It would have been what we call a legal guilt. A guilt that's not concerned with offending God, but just a guilt concerned with the state of mind it puts you in and the consequences you have to deal with because you've sinned like this. Now that's so typical of cults and false teachers today when they try to deal with sin. Just take these easy steps I'm going to show you. Just follow me and we'll get rid of this burden. Or, hey, you don't need to worry about that. You're worried about that unnecessarily. Just get rid of it. No problem. Well, second, it says they were led away or being led away with diverse lusts. And if they were burdened then with their heaped up sins, the burden was not sufficient to keep them from pursuing their lust. You see that? Jeffrey Wilson, in a few words, describes their situation like this, quote, "Impressionable women, oppressed by feelings of guilt, are ever eager to try any quack remedy which does not require them to abandon their sins." Ah, that's the magic formula to get anybody to follow you, isn't it? Get rid of the guilt, but keep on sinning. Ah, that's the ideal, isn't it? Well, this situation is very pervasive, isn't it? This is what much religion tries to accomplish. We don't want to make you feel bad. We want to get rid of those bad feelings, but we want to give you all the liberty that you want to live the way you want to live. They seek a religion that will spare them the guilt without abandoning their sin. And third, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning indicates a desire to learn, at least to learn certain things. And the desire to learn can be either good or bad. And here, it was a desire that was not discriminating, and it left them open to this false teaching. Everybody wants to learn something, don't they? But it says, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some learning is totally antithetical to the truth. All learning, even if it's in the garb of religion, is not profitable learning, but rather keeps one from the truth. And of course, the knowledge of the truth throughout the pastoral epistles, this would refer to the gospel. The knowledge of salvation. They would never be able to come to the knowledge of salvation with this approach. They could never be saved, never would be saved. Well, to abuse the thought a little bit, again, this is our day. And what we need to do is to beware and avoid any teaching that is not in keeping with the doctrines of the gospel. The doctrines of the gospel is the benchmark. And anything that deviates from that, takes away from that, is to be rejected. Well, we'll begin next week, Lord willing, or the next lesson in verse 8.